Well, as I said earlier, we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 8, God willing, this morning. Now, in modern society, loneliness is a curse for many. I think we've all heard of it in the media. People talking about how much there is so much busyness going on, so much hustle and bustle going on in the world around, and yet some people, many, many people, are very, very lonely, and it's regarded as a real curse. People longing for contact with others, for companionship. They want purpose in life, and you hear stories of people that have been lonely but have found purpose through companionship. But you know, when it comes to the true biblical gospel of God, we are called of God to remain true to him, even if all forsake us. How many of us left? You know, they've all left. You remember in John 6, the disciples were leaving as Jesus. They'd been fed, the 5,000 had been fed. They'd gone the next day to get another free meal from him with his miraculous work of feeding them. And they came to him and they got his doctrine. And his doctrine was doctrine of sovereign grace, of particular redemption. His doctrine was doctrine of the truth of God. And they went away. And they said, it is a hard saying. Who can bear it? Who can bear this hard saying? It's too difficult for us. We don't like this. We would like rather to have religion the way we would like it. And many of them left. But God calls us to be true to him, even if all else forsake us. In Isaiah chapter 7... we saw Ahaz, who was probably the most wicked king of the southern kingdom of Judah, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. He was probably the most wicked king of all of them. Many of the kings of Judah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But Ahaz was a terrible king. He did terrible things. And we read the historical account of it in 2 Kings chapter 16, and we'll refer to that in a moment, but there in that chapter, we see the historical background to what Isaiah is speaking about under inspiration from God in chapters 7 and 8 of his prophecy. Ahaz was fearing Syria, that same kingdom that's in the news today. How much in the news is that kingdom of Syria today? There it is, in biblical times, 2,700 years, 800 years ago is what we're talking about. And there's that kingdom in Scripture, Syria. And Samaria, which isn't there anymore. Samaria was the northern 10 tribes of Israel that had become corrupted with falsehood, had become corrupted with the error of the false religion all around them. They'd become a mongrel race. They'd intermingled with all the peoples all around them. And Ahaz, fearing them, because they were coming, seeking to take over, to overrun Judah, Ahaz sought an alliance with Assyria. And the king at the time was Tiglath-Pileser. Now, Friday morning, I went into London. I went to a concert in London at lunchtime. But while I was in there, I went to the British Museum. I just thought, well, it's on my way, so I'll go into the British Museum. And I thought, I'll find the artifacts of Assyria, right? And the very first thing I saw on the wall was all about this king, Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser III. And you go in there, honestly, it is worth going. If you can get there easily, go and have a look. Go and have a look at the art and the culture and the sculptures and the pictures in stone. It's absolutely phenomenal. And there it is in the British Museum. It's there for us all to see. Ahaz sought an alliance with Tiglath-Pileser to try and protect him from the threat of Syria and Samaria. And while he was there, he was impressed with Assyria's religion. But do you know something? Where was he king of? He was king of Judah. What's special about Judah? Genesis 49, Jacob speaking to his sons. He says to Judah, one of the 12 sons, he says, out of you shall come Messiah, effectively. The scepter of royal power shall not depart from you until Shiloh comes. That's until Christ comes. Messiah was going to come from Judah. Therefore, even though Ahaz was wicked, he was king of Judah, so God sent him a message. God sent him a prophet with a message. God sent him Isaiah with a message, a Christ-centered message, because Christ would come from Judah. God's message to his elect people in Old Testament and New Testament, God's message to his elect people of eternal salvation accomplished. That's what God's prophets, God's preachers declare. They declare salvation accomplished. Salvation accomplished for the people of his choice. In verse 1 of chapter 8, we see a message from the Lord. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll, paper, something to write on, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher-shalal Hashbaz. And that word means he that hastens to the spoil. He that hastens to the spoil. Military victory. It's talking about military victory. Concerning a military victory. Write a message from God in a scroll about he that hastens to the spoil. What spoil? Verse 4. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. Before the king of Assyria. He says there's going to be a military victory. That spoil of Samaria, hasten to the spoil, that spoil of that which threatens you now, it's going to be taken away, but by something that you're not so sure about. The king of Assyria is the means God will use to take that away. And he says, get yourself faithful witnesses, verse 2, to record that this is really genuinely from God. And so he gets Uriah the priest. Uriah the priest proved to be an unfaithful priest. If you read 2 Kings 16, you will see there that he deals falsely. And Zechariah is not the Zechariah who wrote the book of Zechariah at the end of the Old Testament. No, this is a different one, the son of Jebareel Kiah. Take some witnesses to you and write this down. And then he says, right, you and your wife, the prophetess, is Isaiah's wife, are going to have a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Maher-shalal Hashbaz. Call his name he that hastens to the spoil. As a confirmation of this fact, that this threat of Samaria and of Syria, what's the capital of Syria today? Damascus. Look, there's its, look, verse 4, Damascus. It's there. It's the place, it's the city in Syria that is the capital today. You see how relevant these words are. He says, before the child is about 2 years old, you know, what's the first words that babies speak as they start to learn to speak? It's kind of towards their second birthday generally, isn't it? There or thereabouts, give or take a few months. And what are the first words that children usually, what are the first words that they speak? Mummy, daddy, before he knows knowledge to cry, daddy, mummy. Before that happens, this will come to pass. That threat will be taken away by the king of Assyria. So, if God says it, what can stop it? If God says this, what could possibly stop it? Answer, absolutely nothing. Learn that. Take it to heart. Really, in these days of such huge political turmoil, we've just had the claimed chemical attack in Syria and the response of the Western powers to it and all sorts of things like that. And it seems to be such a place of absolute turmoil at the moment and uncertainty. And there's so much cause for fear in this world all around. But do you know something? God said then about Syria and Samaria, he said, don't be frightened of them. Something else is going to happen. And God is in control of it all. Has anything ever failed to materialize that God has said? You look, you study your scriptures, you see what has not come to pass. Do you know, it was calculated by somebody, I can't remember the details, but it was a long time ago that I think I told you this for the first time, that somebody had calculated the improbability of all of the prophecies of Scripture coming true as they have come true. All of the prophecies that we know have come true, that we know, you know, the ones that the smart aleck so-called theologians say, well, the scripture can't have been written in the order that we have it, because they can't have got it so right. It must have been written after the event, because they can't possibly have got it so right. So that's what modern criticism says about it. It can't possibly be true. But it is true. The chances of it happening by good guessing, you know, the chances of it happening by good guessing are zero, practically. And yet it came true. What does that say about the God who controls all things? So then, look at verse 6. Verse 5. The Lord spake also unto me, saying, for as much as this people... See, why are you going to bring the king of Assyria? Verse 6. For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. Rezin and Remaliah's son is Samaria and Damascus, Syria. You know, they're looking to them and hoping they can make peace with them. But he says, these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that go softly. What's that all about? What are these waters of Shiloah? This surely is key. We read about them in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 15. Don't turn there, but I'll tell you. Nehemiah was the one who, after the Babylonian captivity, was and Cyrus by now, the Medes and Persians were ruling that area, and Cyrus was the one that was raised up by God to tell to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so he sends Nehemiah, I might have the wrong king there, but never mind. But he sends Nehemiah back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, to fortify Jerusalem. And in the process, in chapter 3 and verse 15, they build again the walls of this pool of Shiloah. It's there in the heart of Jerusalem. And it's got a gentle, steady river flowing through it. A gentle, steady river. Supply of water. And you know, it's symbolical. It pictures the house of David. It pictures the gospel in its Old Testament types and patterns, right there in the middle of Jerusalem. It pictures a people saved from sin by God's grace in his Son. It's the pool where Jesus told the blind man in John chapter 9 to go and wash, you know, after he'd made clay and spat on it and put it on his eyes. And I believe he formed eyes where there were no eyes there at all, just sockets in his head. And he made eyes and he said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. It's this same pool, Shiloh. The people we read, the people of Judah, the people sought no comfort here. Rather, they sought comfort in who they might make alliances with in this world. They sought comfort in Samaria for a while and Syria for a while, but then rather in Assyria. And Ahaz, this wicked king, went to Assyria, and he went to Tiglath-Pileser, and you read about it in 2 Kings. Just turn over there to 2 Kings and chapter 16 and verse 10. And we read that King Ahaz went to Damascus. You know, you can walk the streets of Damascus today. This is 2,730 years ago, something like that. King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And, listen to this is important, he saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest, that's the same one that was a witness to Isaiah's message in verse 2 of chapter 8 of Isaiah. He sent to Urijah the priest the fashion, the design of the altar and the pattern of it, according to all the workmanship thereof. This is how to make it. This is what it looks like. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz. Before he came back to Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus back to Jerusalem, the king saw the altar that Urijah the priest had made according to the pattern of the altar in the temple of Tiglath-Pileser in Assyria. And He saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and offered thereon. And King Ahaz in Jerusalem, in the temple in Jerusalem, on an altar of a pagan god, made after the fashion of a pagan god in Assyria, he there in Jerusalem in the temple, he himself not a priest, the king not a priest, he offered his meat offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar, the real one, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar of the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. He gave it second place. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar, burn the morning burnt offering, on the new one that I've brought from Assyria. Do you see the similarity there as to what's going on with false religion in the day in which we live? He formed an allegiance. Rather than remaining faithful to the living God, he formed an allegiance with the king Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria, and he liked his religion, and he saw the altar that was there. He thought, oh, hey, this is a man-made, this is a nice way, this is an attractive way to eternity. I like the look of this altar, and wouldn't that go well in the temple in Jerusalem? I tell you what, while I was walking down to the British Museum, I passed, or was it afterwards, I can't remember, but I passed Bloomsbury Baptist Church in London. And right out on the front of it, do you know the main message that they have for the community roundabout? We salute our Muslim and Jewish brethren. That was it. That was it. We're all pals together. Let's remove anything that might divide us of a doctrinal nature. We're all pals together. We're all going to get on together. We're all going to form one nice united community together. No. This is typical of what is happening in religion today, in that which once called itself the truth, which still calls itself the truth, but once did proclaim the truth. They've allied themselves with man-made ideas of religion, and it's false. A man-made way to eternity. They like the look of the altars and the sacrifices that go on in this other non-truthful religion. All because one wicked king led them in this false way, the people went that way as well. The people in Jerusalem, they adopted that altar. They adopted the false things that he did. Many leaders of God's nominal people, I call them no more than that, those that were once faithful churches, many leaders of God's nominal people, once faithful churches, have led them into unfaithful alliances with the world's religion, away from the true gospel peace of Shiloh, the waters of Shiloh, which speaks of how God saves his people. They do it because it appeals to their flesh. Because you see, the waters of Shiloh don't appeal to their flesh. What do I mean by that? Let's apply it. The waters of Shiloh, what we seek to preach and make known, is that God saves his, he has an elect, and he saves his elect from their sins. And he satisfies his justice that his elect might be fitted for heaven to spend eternity with him in that glorious realm of the presence and the fellowship of the living God, unending. And he does it on the basis of sovereign grace, not of works, lest any man should boast, not of merit of what I have done or what I can be. He does it on the basis of particular redemption. He doesn't offer it to a world. He does it for the people whom he loved before the foundation of the world. And they don't like this particularly, because if you really do believe sovereign grace and particular redemption, then you have to acknowledge that the scripture is equally clear about the doctrine of what is called reprobation, which is that it's up to God. If he makes, Romans 9, the potter and the clay, it's in the hands of the potter to make of the lump of clay a vessel for honour and a vessel for dishonour. And God makes vessels of dishonour. He says of Pharaoh even, the king of Egypt in the days of Moses, he says of Pharaoh, he says, for this cause have I raised you up. For this cause have I hardened your heart. For this cause have I done these things, that I might show my glory in you. God is God, and God is absolutely sovereign. But religion, and even that which was faithful to that truth, even 20 years ago, has walked out on it and has made up his own way and has gone off, as it were, to Tiglath-Pileser in Assyria, and fancied his altar, and brought it back into the temple in Jerusalem, and got his people to worship it. And that's what these are doing all around us. Why are we here on our own and not in a nice church building? There are plenty of church buildings around. The reason is because there is no true gospel there. And I know for all of you out there on the internet watching this at the moment, or those that will watch the recording later, there are so many of you used to be able to go to a church where you would hear the truth proclaimed, and now you find you cannot, because they have done exactly that. They have gone off to Assyria, and they have liked the altar that they saw there, and they have brought it back and put it in the temple in Jerusalem. I'm speaking figuratively, of course. You see, Satan has seduced them with his lying signs and wonders, exactly as Christ told his disciples he would do. These people are more concerned with numbers. They're more concerned about the odds of success. They seek to grow their religious operations by whatever means they think will succeed. They will adopt the sales tactics of the world. The sales tactics of the world might be very good in promoting your business and doing all the right thing to make your business successful, but they have no place in the church of the living God. They try to build bridges of compromise. They try to make alliances, and they refuse the waters of Shiloh, which is that distinctive, particular gospel message that the scriptures declare from front to back. And verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river. Oh, you go and make that allegiance with Assyria. That river of Assyria, that figurative river of Assyria will come, and it will completely overflow you, and it will swamp you, and it will drown you. He shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck. Stretching out his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Because this land of Judah, with the temple in Jerusalem and the gospel, whose land is it? It's the land of God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. It's where he would come. They will do it even there because God has said it. God will use the might of Assyria to flood them with their heathen waters in place of Shiloh. The waters that they refused, the waters that they didn't like, the waters that they didn't want, those gospel waters, those gospel truth waters. To walk in the way of God's gospel is to walk a narrow way, a lonely way. A lonely way in terms of the flesh, but a necessary way for the true people of God. You see, God will not allow his true people to form false worldly alliances. He says in verse 9, associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. You go making these alliances with religious falsehood, with the falsehood, with the false gospels. You go make alliances, and you'll be broken in pieces. Give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. They won't do any good for you. It's just like Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing against the Lord and against his anointed? The Lord shall have them in derision. He shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, it shall not stand. For God is with us. God is with his true elect people. You don't need any other alliance than to the alliance of the people of God to the living God. That's it. God's destruction of his alliances. God will break them in pieces. In Isaiah 7 and verse 7, he talked about the attempt to make an alliance with Syria and with Samaria. He said, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. And he says it again in here. It shall not stand. It won't stand. Verse 10, it shall not stand, for God is with us. God is with his true people, his elect. Other religious alliances shall not stand. Don't put your trust in them. Rather, put your trust in him, whatever the seeming cost, because there is a cost. In verses 11 to 18, here we have a clear, strong message from God, a strong message of a call to gospel faith. He says, for the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. You see, it's with a strong hand. It's a clear message. Here is clear, strong teaching from the Lord that I should not walk in the way of this people. Don't join the religious crowd on the broad way to destruction, is God's message to his true people. In Revelation 18 and verse 4, speaking about Babylon, which is the picture of false religion, that which is glamorous, the woman adorned with gorgeous apparel, which represents religious falsehood, the falsehood of Christendom, if you like. He says, come out of her, my people, that ye be... That's the message. People say, oh, it's such a dangerous thing to leave a church. Oh, who do you think you are? Well, yes, you've got to think about it very carefully. But I tell you, when you hear the voice of God telling you that this is false, this is not the true gospel, he says to his people, come out of her, my people. They're false. It's Babylon. That ye be not partakers of her sins and that ye receive not of her plagues. You see, the fear of man, Proverbs tells us, the fear of man brings a snare. Oh, how prone the flesh is to fear man rather than fearing the living God. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Don't make alliances for fear of men who can only kill the body. Fear God. He said, don't fear, Jesus said, don't fear them who can only kill the body. Fear him who, when he is killed, can cast both body and soul into hell. This is who to fear. Fear God. Reverence him. Bow to his word. Heed his call. Honour him. As he said through Samuel, 1 Samuel 2 verse 30, them that honour me, I will honour. Oh, now here's a motto. Young people, listen to this. This is a motto. Them that honour me, I will honour, says God. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. What does that mean? Those that say, what does the word of God say to me? Here I am at a fork in the road. Should I go there or should I go there? Should I do this or should I do that? Them that honour me, I will honour, says God. Those that seek to do my will, those that hear my voice and seek to do what I say, I will honour them. I will bless them. I will promote them. I will pour out my spirit upon them. I will do them good. And them that despise me, those that treat it as if it doesn't matter, shall be lightly esteemed. In verse 14, religion in all its worldly alliances shall stumble, but for those who trust, there's a sanctuary. Look, he shall be the Lord of hosts. He shall be for a sanctuary. The Lord of hosts, our Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, come for his people, to take his people to glory. He shall be for a sanctuary. But for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel. You see, he's one or the other. As Stephen said in his prayer, the savour of life unto life or of death unto death. That message of gospel grace in the Lord Jesus Christ is one or the other. He's either, as Isaiah 32 says, a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. And you hide in him and you know that if God be for us, who can be against us? Or... you kick against him, you kick against his truth, and you find that he's a stumbling block. You'll trip over him, you'll fall down to hell tripping over him. So he says in verse 16, bind up the testimony. This is the message to Isaiah and to all preachers. Bind up the testimony. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. What does that mean? You have to look at 2 Timothy, I think. 2 Timothy. Bind up the testimony. What testimony are we talking about? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. What's that? It's the gospel. Because in Romans 1, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of it. It's the truth of God unto salvation. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to Jews and Greeks. The testimony is the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of divine justice satisfied in the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remain faithful to that message of truth. Wait upon the Lord. Wait upon him. Wait upon him. Verse 17, I will wait upon the Lord. I will wait for him to speak. I will wait for him to lead. I will wait to hear his voice speaking to me. I will seek him while he may be found. He hides his face from the house of Jacob, but I will look for him. I will look for him. You know, God, although he is seen by the eye of faith in everything all around us, to the eye of flesh, he doesn't make himself obvious. To the eye of fallen flesh, you need to wait for him. You need to look for him. You need to pray for him to reveal himself to you. And then you will see, he will surely accomplish all his purposes. What else does verse 18 mean if it doesn't mean this? Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. He will surely save his elect. This verse is quoted. This is how we know this. This verse is quoted in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed. God in Christ is not ashamed to call those he saved his brethren. His brethren, saying, why, brethren? Because he came in the flesh, like our flesh. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. This is a picture of Christ saving his people from their sins. You see, he will surely save his people from their sins by the one true gospel. Not that which is mingled with the false altars of the gods of Assyria. Not at all. Because that's what we see all around us in so-called Christian religion. A mixing of the truth of God, the strict truth of the gospel of grace of God, with all of the philosophies of the religion of this world. You see, there is only one solid foundation. Only one. When they say unto you, verse 19, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? You see, he's talking about those that go after false religion, that go after spiritism, that go after the occult, that go after all of these things that are false. No, shouldn't a people seek to their God? Don't seek for truth among fleshly philosophers, religious wizards, those who appeal to higher criticism in their handling of scripture. There's one in a place that we used to know very well, where the truth was upheld. And the pastor of that place now, I came across it some time ago, but nevertheless, it stands as an example, claiming that the first half of John chapter 8 about the woman taken in adultery is not really in the scripture. It's not really part of the scripture. Why does he say that? Why does he promote that? Why does he teach his people that? Because he listens to higher criticism. He doesn't listen to this word and this word alone. Should not a people seek to their God, to his word, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. There is no truth in them. You don't speak. You don't appeal to higher criticism. You don't appeal to the... You appeal to the word of God, to his word, to the one who is the word. Who is the word of God? The Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we're going to sing in a moment, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent Word. What more can he say than to you he has said? You don't need to appeal to higher criticism, religious wizards, fleshly philosophers. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? We appeal to his Word. We test everything by his word, like the noble Bereans who searched the scriptures that Paul and Silas preached to them. They searched the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. They heard it and they searched the scriptures. What's the test? What's the acid test? What says the scripture? In the Reformation, the motto of the Reformation was sola scriptura. That's Latin. Only the scriptures alone. This is our statement of faith. Every creed of man, however well-intended, is polluted with fallen human reason. That's why we don't have a written creed. This book is our creed, God helping us. So, things that men revere, like the Westminster Confession, the 1689 Baptist Confession, they're all tainted with human thinking, which is false and is not true. And this is the reason why we use the King James Version. It's not because we have this mad desire to trip over the hadsts and haths and verily and all this old language of 1611, and then it was revised a bit later, but nevertheless they kept as it is. This is what we use. The reason we use that is because it is so true to the original. It was translated by a group of men who were of a caliber that was unique, will never be repeated. It's just they were so much set aside by God for the purpose of producing this book. Not even the New King James Version comes close in terms of accuracy, for every word matters. I know there are places that things could have been translated slightly differently or better, and we look for that where it seems appropriate. But the words themselves are so important, and we need to rightly handle and divide this word of truth. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Light, thy word. Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And without it, we are like all natural men. Verse 22. In darkness, they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Do you want to live in darkness? Even if the crowd, even if the rest of the world is content to be in darkness? No. In these dark days, where visible, functioning, viable churches seem to be lying dead in the streets, as Revelation 11 puts it, we're prone to feel very lonely and very isolated. And I know some of you out there are even more isolated than we are here. Very isolated. But God calls his people by his word to remain faithful to the truth of saving grace, exactly as he has declared it in his word. Even if it means we must separate from all that appears to be, you know, oh, they're sort of all right. They're on the right track. At least they're not like them over there. So we'll try and form an alliance with them. No. Let us, by God's strength, determine to plough a lonely furrow of gospel scriptural truth, satisfied to the full with the waters of Shiloah, not like those people, and shunning all temptations of alliance with that which really is false. Amen. Well, let us sing that closing hymn, which we love so much. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. 329.